good morning, everybody. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Yes. Revelation chapter 2. Pick up verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This morning, we're going to focus our attention on verse 7 of this paragraph. And what we're going to look at is the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Does that phrase sound familiar to anybody?
Yeah, Moses.
Moses? No. No, it should. Jesus used it in the Gospels. Go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, okay? In Matthew 13, beginning with verse 1, all the way through verse 23, you've got Jesus beginning to teach in parables. And in this section... He will talk about why he teaches in parables. But look specifically at verse 9. He has just told the parable that we call the parable of the sower. And he ends the parable by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So, is that just a coincidence? No. Everything in Revelation has meaning through its connections to other sections of Scripture. Revelation presupposes that we know the Scriptures well enough that when we hear something or read something that appears somewhere else, we automatically, in our minds, make that connection. That's part of how Revelation is meant to work. It's meant to bring things from other sections of the Bible and put them into Revelation. Help us to understand Revelation. And so, through the use of the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear," Jesus is reminding us of several things that are very important. All right? Because this is more than just a formula way to end the section of teaching. See, we're going to see this phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." We're going to see this phrase at the end of every section of the letters to the seven churches. And it's not just a formula way to end it. It is intended to remind us of something. So when we think about it, I like the lady on the left. I mean on the right, you know. When we think about it, it's more than just, you know, saying, "I need to hear something." It is telling us, number one, that these letters to the churches are like the parables. That's what it's telling us. These letters to the churches are like the parables. In the sense that a parable is a short story with a meaning that we can clearly see, and a hidden meaning that explains something that Jesus wants us to understand. Remember, parable comes from the Greek word that talks about laying alongside. Something that's laid alongside it so that we can understand it. So what Jesus is doing here, what he wants us to grasp in all of this is that these letters to the seven churches while they are real churches, real congregations of the first century, they're also serving as a in like manner as a parable, in the sense that they take the real story of that day and lay alongside it truths that Jesus wants us all to understand. Because notice what he says. He says, go back to, keep your finger at Matthew 13, because we're not done there, but go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. So this is not just something that's addressed to the church at Ephesus. It's addressed to who? Everyone. All churches. Every church is intended to hear what is being said to the church at Ephesus, because the church in Ephesus is being used like a parable. It's being used as a story with a meaning that's plain on the surface, but also meaning that is plain, that is there for us to contemplate with Jesus' teaching. So Jesus was saying, listen to what I'm really saying. He wasn't just telling them a story. He wanted them to understand a truth. Just like over here in Matthew 13. In the parable of the sower, you know, you had the parable of the sower. He tells the story that a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. All right? And the birds came, and it did what? They ate it up, right? Some fell in stony places, right? Some fell, they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, that it's a very simple story, right? It grabs our attention. It's very easy to understand. There's four different places that the seed lies. But there's obviously more to it than just the surface story, right? That's what he wants us also to understand about the letters to the churches. There is more to it than just the surface reading of these churches and just knowing historically what happened there. So what Jesus is wanting us to understand is that there is more to hearing than just listening. Okay? The meaning of the parables could only be understood by those that were willing to listen to the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 reminds us, in a discussion there, reminds us of the fact that to the natural world, the gospel is foolishness. Because the natural people, or the people in the natural world, refuse to look at it with the mind of Christ. Look at it from the point of view of that God wants us to understand. And that's the same thing here. If we go to Revelation and we look at it without looking at it the way God wants us to look at it, tying everything together, we're not going to come away with the right message. We're going to come away with something that is different. So, and then the third thing is, coupled with the additional phrase, what the Spirit says to the churches, that emphasizes the inspiration of this writing of Revelation. And therefore, its authority over us. In fact, if that's the issue, let's go back to Matthew 13, okay? When the disciples, skip down to about verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, the "them" is, it would be the crowds. Okay, "Why do you speak to them," to the crowds, "in parables?" Now, who are among the crowds? There's all kinds of people among the crowds, right? There's people who are really seeking after God. There are people who are just there because they want to see a show. There are people there who want to check Jesus out, like the Pharisees and the scribes and the priest. So there's all kinds of people there. And in essence, what the parables are, in part, is a way of sifting through what is there. You ever seen a movie where they're panning for gold? Okay. What do they do with, what are they doing when they pan for gold? Yeah, they're washing the stones in the sand, and they're doing it in such a way that what happens is that the stuff that isn't valuable gets what? Get washed away, leaving only the valuable stuff, the valuable things. In essence, the parables are a way of washing the people and bringing to surface those which are truly valuable because they are willing to listen. Go ahead.
Well,
yeah?
I always told you it was an earthly meaning because everybody knew about the earth and its sowing.
Exactly.
It was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning so that they could understand what Jesus was saying.
That's right. If you are willing to look for the heavenly meaning, you can see it in the earthly story. You're exactly right. But if you aren't willing to look, then it remains what? It remains just a story. It just remains hidden. It doesn't mean anything because you haven't looked at it properly. Now, Jesus answers them and he says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. Now, what's he talking about there is not possessions in this world, but what? Huh?
Heavenly
things, heavenly knowledge, heavenly understanding. Whoever has, more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. In other words, if you're not willing to look for God, what's going to happen? Even what you have will what? Will fade away, will be taken away. You're right. Go ahead. And then that's a perfect application for it. Exactly. The more you study the Word of God, the more you take from it. If you neglect it, then what you do have will fade away, will go away. All right? Therefore, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So hearing involves what? Understanding, right? And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, who says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. So that implies that the problem of hearing is a problem of the heart. You know, they've decided I don't need to listen, and so I'm not going to listen. I don't need to see, so I'm not going to see. Go ahead. And that's the picture here in the parables. Well, this is the same sort of thing over in Revelation. Revelation, remember, what is written to all of God's people, right? And the intent of the book of Revelation is, go back up to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, it's intended to be a blessing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. All right? So here's the idea. We're supposed to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches through this writing, so that we can keep what is there. So that gives us a clue then that what we have here in these letters, these seven letters, are things that are reminders of things we need to keep doing. Now let's go ahead and go. You know, where it's not just listening, it's listening and doing. All right? So what things are we to take from the letter to Ephesus? Well, one of the things is the importance of living with perseverance for Jesus. Remember, he talks about their patience and their perseverance, and they keep laboring and they keep doing. They've not become weary to the point of, you know, stopping. You know, so it talks about perseverance. So using the church at Ephesus is telling all of us, you know, if you're going to be what God wants you to be, you need to keep persevering. And what does it mean to persevere? Push on, right. You need to keep pushing on. Because what happens in the world is that the world wants to make you what? Makes you summon? Yeah, world wants to make you give up. World wants you to say, I can't do it, or it's not worth it, or, you know, I don't need to do it because of this or that or whatever. So it's warning us, it's telling us we need to keep persevering. It also is telling us of the importance of testing and discerning the doctrine we live our Christian lives by. Remember, the church there in Ephesus was testing what? Yeah, they were testing those who claimed to be apostles. They were testing their message against what? Against the message they already had from the apostles. And how do we do the same thing?
We use our Bible.
Because our Bible contains the teaching of Jesus' apostles. We can compare that with whatever anybody else is teaching. We have to test it. We have to discern the doctrine by which we want to live our Christian life. All right? Also, we have stressed here the importance of our love for Jesus and our love for each other, because they're interconnected, remember? Because what was the main problem that threatened their candlestick, their lampstand? They lost their first love. They left their first love. They didn't lose it. They left their first love. So they have to repent and begin doing it again. So it's telling us, you know, hey, if you want to be right with God and continue to be right with God and live for God, you got to continue to love Him, and you got to continue to love Christians. Now, honestly, loving God is pretty nebulous because we don't see God, right? That's why 1 John says, you know, we can claim to have a love for God, but if we don't love our brethren, John says we are what? We don't love God. So see, loving each other is a test provided by God to see whether we really love Him. Right? So that's part of what we get from this letter. We also get the ongoing importance of repentance. Twice in this letter, this short little letter to the Ephesus church, it tells us that you need to do what? Yeah, repent and return. So there's this ongoing idea that, you know, this is part of what it takes for all Christians, is the idea of repenting and returning. Because we live in a world that pulls us. Think of the world as a current. When you're caught in a current, if you we were talking about crossing the Jordan River at flood stage. If you fell into a river that has a strong current, or if you're out in the ocean swimming and you get caught in a strong current, what happens? Yeah, you're carried away, right? And the only way that you can get saved is if you get out of that strong current. That's what repentance and remembering is all about. Now, sometimes you need help, right? In order to do that. Where does that help come from? Okay, one source is from those around you, right? Where else? From the Bible, yeah. The Bible will teach us some things about how to do it. But we also get who else helping?
Christ
helping. Remember? We're told that he never leaves us. So we can turn to him for the help. So there's three sources of help that will help us to repent. But you know what? We don't hear a lot about the need, the ongoing importance of repentance in many of the modern movements. We just, and in fact, you can even see a difference. I bet those of you who have been Christians for, let's see, how many years? 40, 50 years? All right? 40, 50 years ago, let me ask you, Phyllis, was it common for someone to come forward after during the invitation? Was it pretty common? Yeah. 40, 50 years ago, it was very common for someone to come forward and request the prayers of the church for some reason.
Not only that, but back when I was baptized, they were not ashamed to walk in front of the congregation to be baptized or to repent of their sins. Like today.
Today, people want to keep it very private.
I don't want, right.
Which is a sign of the times in which we live. We don't, it's almost like we don't trust one another enough to ask for help. Now, when that begins to happen, I mean, part of it is because we live in a world that, what happens? You know, you go through McDonald's and you drive through, you buy a cup of coffee, and you spill it in your lap, and what do? You sue McDonald's for your own klutziness. See, we live in a world that is very, very, what's the word I'm looking for? It very much is a world that you can't trust anybody in. And we come out of that world into, when we're born again and placed by God into a new community, and what do we have to relearn?
Trust.
We have to relearn trust. So it's a normal thing, but it's for us to have to wrestle with it, but it's not normal if we just decide, you know, I'm going to play it safe and I'm never going to say anything to anybody that I need help, or that I need encouragement, or that I need, you know, anything. But what is it that God desires of His church? For us to do that, yeah. He desires for us to reach out to one another so that we can more successfully walk the walk. You see, if we have people praying for us, if we have people looking out after us, if we have people encouraging us, is it more likely we'll persevere, that first one? Yeah, much more likely we'll persevere. On the other hand, if we say to ourselves, I can't trust them, I'm going to keep all my problems to myself, eventually what might happen, and does happen, yeah, we get involved in our own problems, it leaves the Lord out, and eventually we might just completely drop off into thinking, yeah, we because that, and in reality, it's not that nobody cares, it's that what has happened?
We think that.
Yeah, we think that because we don't want to let people in. Go ahead, Chris.
It's not that they don't care, nobody knows that you need help or encouragement.
Right, nobody knows. So this is one of the reasons we need an ongoing a lesson about the ongoing importance of repentance. It's the idea, it's the real idea that everybody is going to what? Everybody's going to sin. Everybody's going to fail. Everybody needs help. Fact is, turn with me to 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 1. All right? Look at verse 6. John writes, if we say we have no sin... Now, he's writing to Christians, okay? So he's not writing to someone who is not a Christian. He's writing to Christians. He says, if someone says, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Meaning what? If someone says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Did I say 6? Okay. It looked like a 6. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what is it telling us? Yeah, it's telling us that we have sin, and it tells us that we're lying to ourselves if we claim that somehow we never sin. You know? We never do anything wrong. Now, that's important because lots of times we come into the family of God thinking that everybody else has their acts so much more together than I do. Right? Put yourself into the position of someone who comes in, he's a brand spanking new Christian, okay? And he's rubbing shoulders with Phyllis. All right? Now Phyllis will straighten him out right pretty quickly. But what's your normal inclination when you look at someone who has labored so many years like Phyllis has and knows so much like Phyllis does, and you're sitting there and you don't even know where the Book of Mark is. Okay? And you're sitting in the same building as she is in the same class, and she's got all of this knowledge, and you're going to think to yourself, she's got everything together. I can't do what?
Nothing right.
I can't do nothing right. Yeah. Go ahead, Nagel.
You're probably thinking she doesn't want to have anything to do with it.
Yes, that's right. You're probably thinking that. Why would she want to have anything to do with me when I don't know anything and I mess up so much? Well, the way God has the church design, we're all supposed to, remember Ephesians chapter 4, we're all supposed to be ligaments that support one another and encourage one another, right? And even our coming together on the Lord's Day is intended to encourage and stimulate one another. She's a resource. And you know, if you ever, you know, you're this new Christian, you're probably going to go, I'm not going to talk to her. Yeah. She won't have anything to do with me because I don't know nothing. You know? Where in reality, she's going to be what? She's going to be wanting to talk to him. And in fact, God intends for her to be talkative. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Intends for her to be talkative. Right? And see, what we've got to do, what this letter to the Ephesian church is partly reminding us by its parallel teaching, is it's reminding us of the importance of the interconnectedness. And so as a Christian, there's so much we have to lay aside, and there's so much that we have to put on that we need one another to help us do that. Go ahead, Chris.
Side of the point too, that those who have been Christians for a long time need to constantly remember that they need to repent, they aren't without sin, and that they have faults as well. it's too easy to get too comfortable and to look down on others who don't have it all together.
Yeah.
And
that is a danger, isn't it? There is that danger. In fact, that's one of the reasons sometimes a congregation won't grow. Because if you start having conversions from the world, what do you start having brought into the church? Other ideas and people who don't know anything. And it's hard work. So sometimes some churches don't do anything like that. And sometimes, which the church in Ephesus is a good example, sometimes you get the attitude too much of being a policeman. Let me explain that a little bit more, because I mentioned that the other day, and someone mentioned, you know, I didn't quite understand what you're getting at. I want you to think of a modern television show, say something like Cops, okay? And I want you to think of the Andy Griffith Show, okay? Got a generation or two in between the two types of things. Here's my illustration. The modern television show, something like Cops, what do the policemen constantly do? They're on the lookout for what? They're on the lookout for crime. They're on the lookout for people doing wrong. Okay? And when you look for people doing wrong, you're going to what? You're going to find them. Okay? Now, think back to the Andy Griffith Show. Did Andy and... Now, Barney... You can't put Barney in the picture because Barney was one always looking around for things people were doing wrong. But what did Andy do? Andy never even carried a gun. Because when he went around the little town of Mayberry, he went around looking and seeing what?
Friends
and what good people were doing. You know? And that was the whole gist of Mayberry, was the idea that he looked for the good. We have to do the same thing in the church. See, the church in Ephesus, the reason they left their first love is because they did what they recognized the importance of testing and discerning the doctrine, all right? But at the same time, they went too far. And all they looked at was what? All they looked for was things that you did wrong. And you've got to have the balance. You got to have the balance. All right. Also, you have the importance of the body's interconnectedness. I guess we threw that one in there without putting it on the screen. Okay. So when you have that as the parable that's telling us, we get some things that we can do, right? And when we do those things, we have a promise. In fact, as each use of the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, the Spirit says to the churches, is accompanied by a promise. The promise is always conditional, and it's conditional to him who overcomes. A key to understanding the entire book of Revelation is the term overcome. Overcome appears, many people assume that the term in Revelation is applied to the final victory of the faithful Christian after he receives his reward in heaven. Now, it's true that there is no doubt that when we receive our final reward in heaven, we have overcome. All right? But what does it really mean to overcome? The verb in the phrase means to conquer. Alright? So to him who overcomes means to conquer something. We're not conquering something when we arrive in heaven. We're actually receiving what? Yeah. We were actually receiving a reward for having conquered. Alright? It occurs. We learn something when we look at the word where it occurs. It occurs only twice in the Gospels and only once in the writings of Paul. Let's take a look at these passages. The first one's Luke chapter 11. Okay? Luke chapter 11. Oops. Luke 11, 22. Now, not every time will it be translated with the word overcome. We will see that, but it is the same Greek word. Okay? Luke 11, 22. All right? Jesus is telling the power of the unclean spirits. Verse 22. Where is it? Let's see. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. That's the middle of a discussion about how Satan conquers and how we, in turn, can conquer Satan. We have to overcome him. We're victorious. We have to be victorious over him. Okay? John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus is talking here during his last discourse or teaching section with the disciples before his crucifixion. He says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good courage, I have overcome the world. Now, how does Jesus overcome the world? How is he conquering the world? When he conquered death. He's conquering it on the cross. He's overcome it on the cross. All right? Romans 12, 21. Interesting one here. Romans 12, 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So there the word overcome is used. In terms of conquering, evil can conquer us, right? But we can conquer evil how? With good, right? All right? John also used it repeatedly in 1 John. There's three major sections in John where he uses it. Take a look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 is the first place. I write to you little children because... 13. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. I have written to you fathers... because you have known him from who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. In that particular place, it tells us a couple of key factors to overcoming the evil one. You have to be strong and the word of God has to abide in you, and that enables you to overcome or be victorious over the wicked one. It should be chapter 4 and verse 4 next. I got 2:13 twice there. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, in the context here, he's talking about the false prophets who have gone out into the world. You've overcome the false prophets because greater is he who that is in you than he who is in the world. Who's in the world?
Satan,
yeah. But Jesus lives in each one of us, and he's greater than Satan, so we can overcome through him. All right? John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So ultimately, how do we become an overcomer? according to 1 John? Believing in Jesus, specifically, right?
Baptism.
It's found in all seven of these letters to the churches, this thing of overcoming. And then it's found eight more times in the book of Revelation. So, total, it's found 15 times in Revelation. Okay? From the contents of this letter, the one to the Ephesian church, the person who overcomes and the person who repents of his lack of love and finds his first love again. So, we'll continue to add to our understanding of what it means to overcome as we go through the book. But in this particular case, the Ephesian letter is teaching us that to overcome means we've got to repent and remember and do again. So that we overcome, we are victorious. All right? Now, when we go back to 1 John, or to Revelation, and he says, when you've overcome, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Now, remember, Revelation is written in symbols. Okay? The tree of life is mentioned again in Revelation 22:2, it's mentioned again in Revelation 22:14, and it's mentioned again in Revelation 22:19. Although 22:19 is one of those areas where some manuscripts have it and some manuscripts don't. So some translations have it, some translations don't. But it probably should be there in Revelation 22:19 as well. But the problem, when it mentions the tree of life, what is the tree of life? Does anything come to mind? I'm not going to go to the next slide because it gives it away. The Garden of Eden, yes. Genesis chapter 2 introduces the fact that God has created a perfect place for Adam and Eve to live. Planted in the garden is everything they need to eat and sustain themselves. In the middle of the garden is the tree of life. There's also another tree in the tree of life. Another tree other than the tree of life that's there. What's that other tree? The tree of knowledge of good and evil, right. And which one do they end up eating of? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact is, Adam and Eve get expelled from the Garden of Eden. That's what this painting's about. It's actually not a painting. It's an etching. God posted two cherubim in the path with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life, lest they should eat of it and live forever. Now, it was a real tree in the Garden of Eden, talking about physically living forever. But when you get to Revelation, it becomes a symbol. And the cross, I love this carving. The cross of Calvary is the tree of life. Jesus says, and I summarize it, but in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22, going all the way through verse 59, there's this long section where Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live forever. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats, come down from heaven, whoever eats of it shall live forever, or have eternal life. And in Revelation, the tree of life is pictured as the means by which we bring Jesus into our life. So what did he mean by eating with me? In John chapter 6, the breakdown is that we have to believe in him. That's how we do the work of God. To believe is to accept, to internalize, and to absorb what it is that we are learning. In verse 58, Jesus explains that when we eat in him, it is not as our fathers ate the manna. It's internalizing, accepting, and believing him. Okay? Jesus' flesh is food because his flesh was crucified on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sin. And if we repent and believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and obey Him, what happens? We're not going to experience spiritual death. We'll go to heaven and that's eternal life. That's the picture. Believing, internalizing, eating this fact gives us eternal life. And the same is true about His blood. We need the blood of Jesus. It's also that which continues to cleanse us from all sin. All right? And when we have the tree of life, we get to go to the paradise of God. Now, the paradise of God is mentioned in Luke 23. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In Revelation 22, the tree of life is on each side of the river of life, which flows from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city, which is the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is therefore the paradise of God. But Revelation 21, 2 through 4 says basically this: the paradise of God, the New Jerusalem, is where God will live with His people forever. Where does He live? Huh? He also lives within us. So it's telling us that if we continue, it's a reminder that if we have become a Christian, we continue living the way we're supposed to, we continue to have cleansing, we continue to have God living in us, and we continue to be in the paradise of God, even right now. In other words, it's a present possession that will find its complete fulfillment where? In heaven. But it is our possession now. We have it now. All right. Well, that's where we're going to stop. We will pick up and we will start with the church of Smyrna next week. Verse 8. Thought you'd never get through with Ephesus, didn't you? All right. Thank you very much for a good class. Appreciate it. Any last minute questions? Yeah. Right. Exactly. All right. Thanks for a good class. Appreciate it.